All right, let's go ahead today. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 if you want to read along. I have the scriptures on your sermon notes here as we continue our preaching on chapter 5, particularly verse 18 of the epistle to the Ephesians. The title of the message this morning is called Reproving or Debunking Drunkards and Drinkers. Debunking Drunkards and Drinkers. Verse 11 is where we'll start today. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. That's what we're going to do today. Verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly. That means looking all around, watching out. Not as fools, but as wise. A Christian can walk as a fool. Wherefore, verse 17, be you not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And there is a definition of a fool right there. He doesn't know what the will of God is. He doesn't care. He doesn't seek for it. He doesn't search for it. And when somebody brings it to him and shows him, he's hard-headed and he turns his head. Hearers of the word, but not doers. And verse 18, which is our verse today, be not drunk with wine. The word drunk means to be made stupid, to stupefy. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Notice that it says, being drunk with wine is excess. It does not say, just make sure you don't get drunk to excess. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Excess means disorder. But be filled with the Spirit. Lord, we do pray that You'll bless us this day. And I do ask, God, that You'll be with the congregation. Give us hearts that are open. Give us ears to hear, that we be not dull-headed, Lord. Let us not be fools. Let us understand Thy Word today. And let us obey, God, what we hear that's of You in the name of Jesus. Amen. We studied this life of excess last time I preached on this text. We know that excess means disorder. And I'm going to tell you something. The Christian Spirit-filled life is a life of order. God has order for the state. He has order for the home. He has order for the church. He has order for your private life. And all of sin is disorder. God wants you to be orderly in everything you do. And we know being filled with alcohol is the quickest way to get disorder in every aspect of your life. You can't even walk straight. You certainly cannot think straight. So we examined this life of a drunkard last time. And we went through the Bible and examined most of the things God says about a drunkard. To contrast the Spirit-filled life of order with the disorderly life of a drunkard. He wastes his time. He wastes everything that is good. Every part of his life is out of order. He staggers back and forth in his walk. He's numb to pain. He cannot feel his responsibility. But when you walk in the Spirit, you are conscious of that great weight of responsibility. And some people want to get out from under it. They said, what is this responsibility that's on top of me? Well, I promise you, friend, when you get in the church of God, you have a weight of responsibility. You have these little ones that you owe accountability to. You have your fellow brothers and sisters. You have your home family. You have God Himself. There is a great weight of responsibility. And you can get drunk and pretend it's not there. But that is not the Spirit-filled life. The Spirit-filled life is a life of feeling your responsibility before God. To walk in the Spirit is to obey the Spirit in His Word. Not a tickling that you hear or feel in your ear. Everything tested and guided by the Holy Word of God. Walking in the Spirit is to be strengthened by the Spirit. It is a life of rejoicing in the Spirit. It's not a life of, it's a life of sobriety. It's a life of gravity. It's a life of decency and a life of order, but it's also a life of joy. Don't be afraid to smile in Christ. Don't get this, and we'll deal with this later. I'm not going to get to preaching on it right now. The Spirit-filled life is a life of letting the Word of God dwell in you richly. But there's a lot of things you can be under the influence of. What you talk about, what you think about, what makes you happy, that's what's filling your heart. And to be filled with the Spirit is to be happy about the things the Spirit's happy about, to care about the things He cares about, to be animated by Him, by God. But when God fills you, when you are under the influence of God, He does not bring confusion. He tells us specifically that He is not a God of confusion. He brings order. I mean, you read the book of Genesis where He put everything in its place, separated the light from the darkness. That's a God of order. And when you get filled with that God, He's going to bring order to your life. Order to your finances, order to your time, order to your thought life. But somebody under the influence of the devil, alcohol, chaos, confusion, stupidity. Now I want you to see verse 18 for a second here. Anybody that reads this verse should see that it is wrong to get drunk. I mean, we ought to be able to agree. With all of these denominations that love to get together on Sunday and drink their alcohol together, they drink it in communion, and then after they drink it in communion, they go out for a daiquiri or whatever it is somewhere as they have lunch. These alcoholic Christians that we have out here today, and there's probably more of them than there are those that abstain. I tell you what, these are perilous times we're living in. But every one of us ought to be able to agree that being drunk is wrong. I mean, it says right here, be not drunk with wine. Now, if you're a fool, you'll say, well, I didn't get drunk with wine, I got drunk with beer. But you know what? God doesn't want you to be a fool. He already said, be not unwise, see. He doesn't want you to be a smart aleck with Him. The Bible shows you can be drunk with all types of things. You can be drunk with wormwood. You can be drunk with drugs. You can be drunk, anything that stupefies your mind. But He says, be not drunk with wine. We should all be able to agree that it's wrong to get drunk. Now, I would say, according to this verse, that any degree of drunkenness is sin. If it's wrong to get drunk, then any degree of drunkenness is sin. And I'm going to show you here that drunkenness will be judged by God, not only in this life, but at the second coming. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, look at it, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? They're not going to enter the thousand-year kingdom when the Lord comes. Be not deceived. So Christians can be deceived about this issue. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards. There they are right there. Shall inherit the kingdom of God. I hope you see that drunkards are in a lot of trouble at the second coming. If this was all that the Bible teaches, it would be enough to condemn much of modern Christianity. Because it just said drunkards will miss the kingdom of God. It just said be not drunk. But I want you to listen to something here. I've been dealing with this for many years. Many, many years. I've seen older couples. I have seen one couple that I know specifically. The man is an author. They're involved in missions. Supposedly very mature Christians. I've seen them have debates over the liberty to partake of moderate alcohol. I've seen them teach their children this. I've seen them argue about it. And I have also been downtown preaching in Fort Worth, and I have seen them staggering back from a restaurant where I look at them and say hello. They don't even know who I am. They're staggering. Their vision is blurred as they make their way back to their car. More than once. Now, what's my point here? After all of these years, these so-called mature Christians can't seem to find out where the line is between moderate drinking and getting drunk. Where's the line? If anybody ought to be able to find it, you ought to be able to find it. How come you can't find it? They think they found it. As she walks back, barely able to walk, she would say, well, you're not supposed to get drunk. She doesn't think she's drunk. That's the problem with alcohol. You don't think you're drunk. You sit there and slobber and stagger, and you think everything's okay, but because drinking makes you stupid. And stupid people don't know they're drunk. F.R. Lees. That's an interesting name. Lees. Because he is one of the main leaders of the temperance movement, which meant abstaining from alcohol. God names people, doesn't he? It's very interesting. He says in 1868, the objection that since the apostle says, be not drunk with wine, he virtually sanctions a use of wine short of drunkenness, is one of those superficial inferences in which uneducated or prejudiced minds delight. So in other words, these people will say, he said, be not drunk. So I can sit here and drink alcohol as long as I don't get drunk. Why don't you try that with other commands? Thou shalt not kill. So I can beat his brains out as long as I don't kill him. Is that what that means? Or when he said, do not kill, did he not mean, don't hate your brother? All of these things. So the question we ought to ask today, is this a game? Is missing the kingdom something to toy around with? The Bible certainly teaches not to get drunk, as sure as it teaches not to commit adultery. I want you to look up here in our verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It says, neither fornicators, nor adulterers. Verse 10, nor drunkards. Notice how all these sins promote one another. Fornication and adultery promote drunkenness. And drunkenness promotes fornication and adultery. They are all intertwined. Snakes like to travel in packs in some places, and so do sins. Herod lusted, and then Herod is killing John the Baptist. You see how it all is united? David committed adultery, and next he's having to kill Uriah. Do you see how it all works together like that? Now, the real question is this. How close to drunkenness and fornication should we allow ourselves to come? That's the question. I have another question. Is it acceptable to flirt with these things? Would it be wise to flirt with these things? Look at the verse. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Wherefore be ye not unwise. So my question to you today, is it wise to flirt with fornication? Is it wise to See how close you can get to drunkenness without getting drunk. Is that wise? I have another question. Is it right for a teenager to run across the interstate blindfolded to see if he can avoid getting hit by a car? That's ignorant, isn't it? That's what some Christians do. Do you know the consequences of drunkenness are greater than being run over by a semi-truck? The consequences are greater. It is far more serious. Because the judgment seat of Christ, you're not dealing with just a physical death. You're dealing with a death greater than Moses' law could inflict upon you. So is it funny to play around with missing the kingdom? If he says adulterers and fornicators and drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom, is it fun to play around with your soul? Is it walking in the Spirit to flirt with great sin? He said, be filled with the Spirit. Can you be filled with the Spirit but flirt with sin? I don't think so. Notice what he says in Galatians 5. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Do you know if you walk in the Spirit in regard to little things, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh in regard to the big things? But if you walk in the flesh in regard to little compromises, the Bible said little foxes spoil the vine. And what happens is because you walk in the flesh in regard to little things, you end up falling into the big things. For example, the Bible says stay away from drunkards so you don't become one. What if you say, I'm going to walk in the flesh, I'm going to ignore the will of God, I'm not going to walk in the Spirit, I'm going to get around my buddy the drunkard, but I'm going to make sure I don't drink. You're already in the flesh. And the Bible says you're in danger of fulfilling greater lusts of the flesh. So, if we would learn to walk in the Spirit, to listen to God, to be careful, circumspect in regard to our Christian life, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You fulfill the lust of the flesh because you are not careful, because you don't walk in the Spirit. That's how you end up in sin. If you stay away from drunkards and fornicators in person, or in your amusements in your living room, and you do it for God, you are walking in the Spirit. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. People you communicate with that are evil, you say, well, how do I go soul winning? Very carefully. Like when you're saving somebody that's drowning, you got to defend yourself as you're trying to get them out of the water. There's a rescue mission, but you don't jump in the fire and get burned. You understand that? You hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. You go in there very carefully, making sure there were circuses and theaters all around the Lord Jesus. He never went to one of them. There was one in Jerusalem. There was one in Caesarea. You never see one time Jesus went to one single circus or theater. But all those people are there. He could have some good witnessing. He didn't do it. Look at Proverbs 13. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Oh, you better get around some wise men and stay around them. Amen? That's how you grow in the Lord. But you want to be a companion of fools? Welcome to destruction. What happens when you walk in the flesh? What happens when you tempt God? What happens when you dare Satan? What happens when you make a mock of dangerous sins as if it's all a game? What happens when you try to see how close to the edge of the cliff you can get without falling over? Is that being filled with the Spirit? Or is that the behavior of a drunkard? Do you know what drunk people do? They get on top of bridges and they say, watch, look at this. I can stand up and balance myself. They like to get in cars and they say, watch this. I can drive. I've got total control. Because you're a drunk. Drunks are fools. Now, anybody that tries to see how close they can get to being a drunkard without being a drunkard is already a drunkard.
That's right.
Did you understand that this morning? You might not be drunk with wine, but you're already drunk. To try to see how close you can get to being a drunkard without being a drunkard, you're already a drunkard. Because you're not filled with the Spirit. You're filled with foolishness. At least the drunk person is under the influence of alcohol. You're just under the influence of stupidity. Now, God commands us not to be a drunk. He commands us not to commit adultery. But here's what I want you to understand. I want you to tell everybody you know what I'm about to tell you. God does more than just command you not to be a drunk. God does more than just command you not to be an adulterer. God commands you how to avoid these things, and He commands you not to walk in your own wisdom about it, but to walk in His wisdom so you will not be a fool. The God of the Bible tells you how to avoid becoming a drunk and how to avoid becoming an adulterer. So when Jesus comes, you don't end up in a place you do not want to be, where you will weep and gnash your teeth. Look at Romans 13:13. Let us walk honestly as in the day. I mean, are you a day type of Christian? Do you look like you like the nightlife, you know? You like secret things. You like the party. Let us walk honestly as in the day. Not in rioting and drunkenness. Not in chambering. Chamber is the word bed, bedroom. So you understand what this means? Shacking up, fornicating, all of the like. And wantonness, that's looking all around, looking for sin. You're just itching for it. Not in strife and envying, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is, don't miss it. And make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. That is a command of God. That's having Jesus Christ on you. That is walking in the Spirit. Whoever is walking in the Spirit does not feed the flesh, does not make provision for the flesh. So according to the Word of God, it's not only wrong to be a drunk, it's wrong to make provision for getting drunk. According to the Word of God, it's not only wrong to be an adulterer, it's wrong to make provision for being an adulterer. Do you see that in the Word of God? God has something to say to you today. This is serious business today. If you don't get this one thing straight. Now, if you get this straight, they call you a fundamentalist. They call you every name in the book. I call myself a fundamentalist. That's exactly right. I think it's a good word. You say, you fundamentalist, you know, they tell you not to even go to a bar. You're exactly right. That's what we say. And that's God. See, you don't have trouble with fundamentalists. You got trouble with God. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Look at Proverbs 23:31. This is the Word of God right here. Look not thou upon the wine when it's red. So according to the Bible, wine is something that is without alcohol, and it's something with alcohol. Do you see how it's still wine? And it goes from an unfermented state to a fermented state. Watch it. Look not thou upon the wine when it's red. Now, if that's all it said, you'd have to get rid of grape juice in Israel because it comes from red grapes. But hold on, you got to keep reading. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup. Now, here it goes. When it moveth itself aright. Scientists have shown that when the wine becomes fermented, it climbs up and down the glass. You see that? So what we have here is God saying, when that wine becomes alcoholic, when it becomes fermented, do not look at it. Well, what was it before it became fermented? Wine. Do you see this? It was wine before it started moving. And it is still wine after it stops moving, when it starts moving. But according to the Word of God, when it becomes alcoholic, how much do you drink of it? What does he say? He said, do not look at it. That's Bible. So people say, well, do you practice this? You better believe it. If I go to some stinking store that's starting to sell that mess, like grocery stores and everywhere, I tell my children, devil drink, don't look, and I don't care who's around. I say, wicked, wicked. Don't even look at the stinking mess. If somebody says, would you like a sip of this? Usually they know better. Sometimes I just want to walk by to see if they'll offer me a sip, and they never do. How you doing? Having a good day? I just wondering if you're going to offer me any of that mess. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red. At last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women and thy heart shall utter perverse things. So God say, if you don't look at it, you won't end up drinking it. And if you don't end up drinking it, you won't end up drunk. And if you want to end up drunk, you won't end up looking at strange women who are not your wife. And ultimately, you'll avoid hell. Is this Bible? Amen. That's Bible. All right, so when it comes to being a drunkard, the Bible says, be not a drunkard. Be not drunk. Then it says, to keep from getting drunk, don't make provision for the flesh, do not look at the wine when it's alcoholic. All right, what about adultery? It says, do not commit adultery, but also make not provision for the flesh. How am I going to do that? It says in Proverbs 5, remove thy way close to her, but do not touch her. Is that what the Bible says? No, remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house. There's been godly men that have changed jobs. You understand that? There's been godly men I've known that says, I'm getting another job. I want to get far from a certain woman. I do not want to get anywhere near it. I want accountability every time I'm around her. That is Bible. You understand that? Remove thy way far from her. Come not nigh the door of her house. If you don't go near her door, then you won't end up near her person. You know what this is called? Bible. Now, everybody else calls it legalism. You just tell them, get behind me, Satan.
That's right, brother.
I've tried it their stinking way. And I saw Christian after Christian for years and years and years try it the devil's way. How come they can never walk straight? How come they're up, down, up, down, up, down all the time? How come the one that say, I'm just going to obey God, I'm going to get away from those people, I'm not going to look at it, I'm going to get far from it, how come they end up walking straight, they end up blessed? Because this is Bible. Right here in our context, it says in Ephesians 5, have some fellowship, but not much, with the unfruitful works of darkness. Is that what it says? No. Have no fellowship with the... I'm not quoting the NIV today. It says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. People say, we ought to just let people do whatever they want. Where's that in the Word of God? The Bible says, separate from it, then tell everybody it's wrong. Then, well, you make people mad that way. Well, so did Noah. So did Jesus. So did Paul. So did every man of God throughout history. Jesus said, you love the world and want to be a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. You want to love people, tell them the truth. Help them out. Now, where is then this justification for drinking a little bit? How can you drink a little bit when you're forbidden to even gaze at it? And you have no more right to drink a little bit than you do to go to a strange woman's house at night without accountability. In regard to any sin, the Bible says in Proverbs 4, avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. That'd be a good verse to memorize, wouldn't it? Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. That's King's English. Now you can mock this if you want. And I have seen quite a few mock it over the years. And I have seen their fall. I've seen some that barely even believe right now. And they were the mockers. I've seen some 17 years ago, I said, you ought to put up that stinking music that's talking about fornication and drunkenness and sorcery. You ought to put that from you. They said, it's not going to mess with me. You know where they're at now? Their minds are blinded. They're stupid. They're ignorant when it comes to the Word of God. They don't even remember hardly anything they used to believe. Now, people often get very deceived about liberty. Y'all listening? They get very deceived about liberty. And the Bible predicted that they would be deceived by false teachers, especially about liberty. Peter says there's going to come a time when false teachers will rise up and it'll be a business. It'll be a commercial. Christianity will become a commercial enterprise. And they will make money off of telling a bunch of gullible Christians that they are at liberty to tempt God. Notice 2 Peter 2, verse 10. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. They despise all government. Do you see that? Nobody's going to tell me what to do. They don't give the policeman his rightful sphere. They don't give the pastor his rightful sphere. They don't give the church body its rightful sphere. They don't give the man of the home. They don't give the fathers. Children don't give the mother. They just despise government. Do you see it? Because you're in the flesh. Presumptuous are they. Self-willed, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. In other words, they start mocking every man of God, every authority that God has ever raised up. They mock it. They speak evil of it. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same as he brought into bondage. So they say, you don't have to obey the Word of God. And they end up making you serve sin. Here's what I want to tell you today. There is never liberty in the Bible to make provision for the flesh. People say, I'm at liberty. You show me. The Bible does not give you liberty to tempt yourself in regard to alcohol. The Bible said, don't even look at it. People say, I have liberty to come nigh the strange woman's house. Not before God, you don't. Satan will give you liberty. So you can end up being a slave to your sin. But God never gives you liberty for that. Much of what people call liberty today is really their presumption and lack of fear of God. Notice what it says in verse 10, presumptuous are they. Presumption means to take liberties where there are none. That's presumption. They're going to mock God's teachers who warned them. Maybe some of you have done this over the years where you've mocked God's teaching and then you've been hurt by it. You've become shipwrecked and destroyed. That old serpent bit you and you learned a good lesson. When somebody gives you a warning, when a man of God preaches to you from the Word of God, gets in your faith and tells you straight and gives you the Word of God and warns you, you better listen. It says in Proverbs chapter 5, remove thy way far from her, come not nigh the door of her house, and thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed. There's judgment coming. And you'll begin to say, how have I hated instruction and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. There's folks that can look back now. I've talked to them. I've got their emails. I've talked to them on the phone. And they said, I was in almost all sin as I sat before your ministry. As I sat there in that pew and I heard the warnings you gave me, I was just evil and stubborn in my heart. I was rebellious as I sat there, and now I paid a big price for it. I pray you will not be one of these. God doesn't raise up preachers and pastors for nothing. He does it to help you, to equip you. The Bible says they watch for your soul. And when the Word of God is preached, it's for the purpose of reviving you. getting you moving, getting you to think twice about flirting with sin. And even in those areas where there is true liberty, you can still hurt yourself. You got to be careful about liberty. Drinking moderately is not liberty. That's presumption. But let's say you do have liberty in an area. You have to be careful about liberty. It says in Galatians 5, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh." There's a fool and he's walking down the road and he says, "I'm not going the way to her house. I'm at liberty to walk down this road." Okay, but the road's getting pretty close to her house. "Well, I'm at liberty. You show me where the Bible says I'm not at liberty." It says, "Come not near her door. I'm not even on her street. I'm just right here by it. I'm just getting..." Well, why are you using your liberty for an occasion to the flesh? See? Why don't you use your liberty to get far away from sin? I'm at liberty. People just want to see how close they can come to stupidity. Does that make sense? And God says people are watching you. What if weak people are watching you and they end up following your example and they get sucked into sin by your example? Isn't it ridiculous to argue about how far is far? Faster than lightning. They end up racing toward the slaughter. Down they go to destruction. Proverbs 7 says, "Let not thy heart decline to her ways." That's where it all begins, folks. When you start backsliding in your heart, your feet will follow pretty soon. That's why it says that person was almost in all evil right there in the congregation. Their heart was wrong with God. "Let not thy heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths, for she has cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her." You think you're strong? Down you go. "Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. The Bible says, he that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall." If you think you're a strong man, make sure you're not a fool. If you're strong, then get far away. Amen. Many strong men have wasted their lives, wasted their Christian life. All this opportunity, you could have got treasure in heaven so you can reign with Christ. All of these years, wasted by bad women, by bad wine. But in spite of all of this evidence, some Christians will still bring up excuses. Maybe they're honest excuses. Maybe they're honest objections. Or they just might be rebellious. I believe usually they are rebellious. But some people will ask, "What about Jesus turning water into wine?" And I do believe that God has put some things in the Bible, not to stumble you, but if you want to be a rebellious person, you can hurt yourself with the Bible. Because you're not going to read it, you're not going to study, you're just going to run with it. And from many, many years of dealing with drunks every Friday night, this is the one scripture in the Bible, there might be two that they know, "Thou shalt not judge," and "Jesus turned water into wine." These are the two scriptures that the drunkards have memorized. Let's read the scripture, John chapter 2. "When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." Now let's read this according to the popular view, that Jesus came to this wedding and made alcoholic wine. It would mean that Jesus at the wedding waited until all of the alcoholic wine had run out. And after men were well drunk, he loaded up the party with more kegs. That's what they want us to believe. That's irresponsible, even from an unsaved standpoint. The NIV changes well drunk to too much to drink. So the NIV has Jesus, when everybody had had too much to drink, saying, "Don't worry, guys, it's a party. Come on." And he made a whole bunch of more alcohol for everybody. That's the Jesus of the world. That's the long-haired, effeminate Jesus of the world. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. This is insane. And it comes from not understanding good English and not reading the Bible. It says in Habakkuk 2:15, well, and if you ever try to, this is what's so sad. When you say, "Can I show you something in the Bible?" They say, "Sure." And you start showing them this, they're like, "Oh, man, I got to go. I got to get." "Well, where are you going? I have something good to show you." No. "You're taking away my one objection. I got to go." I've had them be honest to me before. "Man, you're convicting me, and I don't need that tonight." I can't name the people I've seen that say that to me. Habakkuk says, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink." Well, Jesus gave him a lot of drink. After they were well drunk. "That putteth thy bottle to him." Well, Jesus put more than a bottle. "And maketh him drunken also." Well, supposedly after they were well drunk, Jesus gave him a whole bunch more. Was Jesus a sinner? The Bible said he didn't have one single spot of sin. Is it wrong to make provision for the flesh? Is it wrong to look at the wine when it begins to move? So Jesus supposedly brought gallons and gallons of alcoholic wine? Are you insane? Do you know that after they were well drunk and after Jesus brought so much more wine, it says the disciples saw the miracle and believed upon Jesus. They were in a rational state. It was the first miracle Jesus ever did. Do you know why the devil wants you to believe that the first miracle Jesus ever did was to load up a keg party with a bunch of drunks? Only the devil would want such a thing. You say, "Well, what's the answer to this?" It's very simple. Nobody was intoxicated because there wasn't any alcoholic wine there. If you'll just let the Bible be its own dictionary, it'll show you everything. Look at Isaiah 65. I want to show you something. "Thus saith the Lord," verse 8, "as the new wine is found," where? "In the cluster." A cluster of grapes is a big old giant cluster, a branch of grapes still on the vine. They're not fermented. They don't have any alcohol in them. And the Bible calls that wine. And you know what the Bible says about that wine? It gives you joy. As you drink wine that doesn't have alcohol, it gives you joy. And if you've been living off water for a long time and you get some nice unalcoholic grape juice, it'll put a smile on your face. It's good stuff. God calls whatever's in the cluster of grapes, wine. Proverbs 3, "Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thy increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." If you honor God with your finances and you give the first fruits to Him, God says He will take care of you. But you're breaking a law of God's order when you don't follow this. If you say, "Why am I always up and down, up and down, up and down?" Try following this law that even the patriarchs followed and see what happens. "So shall thy barns be filled with..." You say, "Well, that's what the faith healers say." I don't care. Don't follow those men. "So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." Here's what I want to show you. Whatever's in the press is called wine. When people step on a bunch of grapes, when people squish a bunch of grapes, out comes what? Out comes wine. When you step on a grape and squeeze it, when you put a grape in your juicer and you turn it into grape juice, it doesn't have alcohol in it. Sometimes wine in the Bible refers to alcohol. Proverbs 20 says, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Do you think Jesus wanted to mock everybody? Well, what kind of wine did he make? He made good wine. Grape juice. The dictionaries understand this, especially the older ones. Webster defines must as new wine. And then he says it's wine pressed from the grape, but not fermented. Going back to around the time of the King James Bible, Blount's dictionary says new wine is that first pressed out of the grape. It's not alcoholic. Funk and Wagnall, Standard Dictionary of 1895, says wine, the juice of the grape, whether fermented or unfermented. Isn't this plain? But you don't need a dictionary. We just saw the King James Bible define the word for you. You can't miss it if you only care to hear what God has to say. Now, there are a few other places that people have brought up as an objection. They bring up Luke chapter 5. It says, no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. Some people see this as teaching that wine is alcoholic, and that you need new bottles to withstand the power of the fermentation. But actually, these scriptures prove that the wine here is unfermented. If you pour new wine, pure grape juice, into old bottles, there will be traces of old wine left in the sides of the bottles that will possibly cause the new unfermented wine to ferment. These bottles were usually it's not like you see a little plastic bottle. Their bottles were a goat. You take the goat, slaughter it, clean it out, and take the whole goat, and wherever there's an opening in that goat, you tie it off. And so you have a big old giant goat bottle. See, no BPA in that. And what you do is when you fill that thing up with grape juice and you drink it, gallons and gallons and gallons of your grape juice in that big old goat, and then you run out, you can't get all of that stuff out the sides of that goat. And so when you pour new wine back in that goat, it's going to ferment, because even if you leave a bottle, an empty bottle somewhere, and it had grape juice, and you take the top off, what does it do? You hear this pop and this gas coming out because it's been fermenting. Even the little stuff at the bottom has been fermenting. So it will explode the goat. So Jesus says, if you want to preserve wine, grape juice, in an unalcoholic state, you got to put it in a new goat. You got to put it in a new bottle. So there's no fermentation that'll take place and blow up the goat. Let me prove this to you from the Bible. Jesus said, new wine must be put in what? New bottles. Because the old bottles will explode. But notice what Job talks about when he's talking about alcoholic wine. Behold, my belly is as wine which hath no vent. It is ready to burst like new bottles. Do you know that if you stick alcohol in a new bottle, it will explode it? According to the Word of God and according to historians. If you seal it up and there's no air and you put alcohol in a goat's hide, the new bottle will explode. So Jesus is talking about grape juice that must be preserved in new bottles. Now Jesus did say people tend to like the older wine. And they don't like the new as quick. And what did they say when Jesus turned the water into wine? They came and said, this is good wine. And a lot of people say, see there? These people talk about old wine being better. They tasted that wine that Jesus made and they said it's better. And they think this has to do with the alcohol content. But do you know it's the sweetness of the juice that makes it better? If you go down to Walmart and buy grape drink, it's going to be concentrated. And if it tastes sweet, it's because they put all these false sugars in it and colorings and everything else. But the more expensive grape juice you buy, it has less water content in regard to the juice. But if you cut it down and make it concentrated, if you cut it down and you add water to it, what happens? It loses flavor. Isaiah 24 says, when judgment comes, the mirth of Tabret ceaseth. The noise of them that rejoiceth endeth. The joy of the heart ceaseth. They shall not drink wine with a song, and strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. Do you know strong drink sometimes refers to the strength of the alcohol? That's a wicked strong drink in the Bible. But sometimes strong drink refers not to the bitterness of alcohol, it refers to the sweetness. It's strong in sweetness. Follow me here. Don't turn off on me now. Notice, strong drink shall be bitter. This is a curse. So if it was bitter when judgment time comes, what was it before judgment? What's the opposite of bitter? Sweet. Proverbs 27. To the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Isaiah chapter 5. They put darkness for light and light for darkness. That put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So the opposite of strong is sweet. So the stronger the wine, the more sweeter it is. And the sweeter it is, the better it is. But if you're a poor man, what do you have to do to your grape juice to preserve it? You have to add more water, more water, more water. You have to cut it with water to make it last. So the cheaper the wine, the more water has been added to it. The more expensive the wine, even today in Whole Foods, the more expensive the grape juice, the sweeter it is and the purer it happens to be. And of course, there's another truth here. Even grape juice, if you let it sit for a long, long time, becomes sweeter. It's a scientific fact. If no air is in there. So what are we learning here? We're learning that according to the men at the feast, they said what people usually do when they invite a bunch of guests to a wedding is they bring out the most expensive grape juice first. I mean, the stuff they got from Whole Foods, the stuff they pick right off the thing. They come and they bring it out and everybody drinks. But when it starts getting late and more guests start coming, they have to bring out the cheaper stuff. But what you've done is after we've all well drunk, you've brought out expensive stuff at the end. Why? Because it was sweet. It wasn't cut down with water. So what is Jesus saying in regard to the one parable? He's saying, I brought in a new dispensation. You're not under Moses anymore. And I've got new ways of doing things. It's still the same moral law of God, but I'm tightening up some things. I'm bringing in a new dispensation. And what God is saying is that people do not like change. I've seen it in church. I've seen exactly what Jesus is saying. You start growing as a church, and there's folks that have been here for a while, and sometimes they're harder to grow. Not always, but sometimes they're harder to grow in some, because they say, I'm already comfortable in what I'm doing. I don't like change. See. But you know what? If you just let yourself grow, you'll end up liking the change. There's things that feel very uncomfortable for you right now. New standards, new things, new ways of dressing, new ways of acting. It feels very uncomfortable. But if you'll just go with God, pretty soon you'll like it. Pretty soon you'll get that joy that comes from these things. There's one more objection that people have. It's found in Luke chapter 10. It's in the parable of the Good Samaritan. It says, they went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And people object here. They say that Good Samaritan had to be carrying booze. They say, you see there, he had some oil, and he had some booze. And why was the Good Samaritan carrying booze? They say, so see there, it's okay to have a little bit of booze on a trip. And the objections are everywhere. They say, who would pour grape juice in a man's womb? You pour whiskey in the womb. So I decided to test this theory. Not literally. I found out that pure red grape juice, like the grapes in the Middle East, have tannin in them. And you can go right now and look it up. Tannin helps heal wounds. Tannin not only heals burns, but tannin stops bleeding. But now they're finding out that tannin also stops infections. For example, for many centuries, American Indians, if they got hurt by a spear, would pour cranberry juice on the wound. Why? Because the tannin in the cranberry juice stops the bleeding, promotes healing, and kills infections. Well, I found out that red wine, red grape juice, has the exact same tannin in it. But there's more. Scientists have recently discovered that grape juice is antibacterial. Listen to me now. Journal of Applied Microbiology, August 2009. These are recent studies. Don't ever doubt God, see? Because He is ahead of science. There's things in that Bible those scientists haven't even discovered yet. But if you will follow them, you will get all the benefits of it, see? The Journal of Applied Microbiology says our findings show that red muscadine juice, those are the wild grapes like here in Texas, has natural antibacterial substances and suggests that these can be used as active antimicrobial ingredients against even E. coli. Pour a little grape juice on it. It'll kill the bug. Now, I would wait till you had a wound or something because don't go pouring grape juice using it to clean your bathroom and things like that, you know. ScienceDirect.com quotes another study, and it says, among the vegetable and fruit extracts tested, all green vegetables showed no antibacterial activity on all of these staph infections and pneumonias. However, all purple and red vegetable and fruit juices had what? Antibacterial activity. What type of grape was growing in Israel? Red. Look it up. Red grapes. All throughout the Bible. Red grapes. Red wine. What does red wine have in it? Antibacterial property. So all of these mockers for decades that said, why would you pour grape juice in a wound? Well, I just told you. There it is. But there's more. There's all types of reasons. Probably some they haven't even discovered yet. Red grapes have a high degree of something called resveratrol, which they're finding out is anti-aging and anti-cancer. Well, they're finding out that resveratrol heals wounds quickly. In fact, if you go in ancient times, they would see somebody with a wound, and in many countries, in many places, they would take grape leaves that are super, super high in resveratrol, and they would put that on the wound, and it would promote healing. Well, you don't have time to go run and find a vineyard somewhere. This man was sick on the road, so he did the next best thing. There's resveratrol right here. There's tannin. There's antibacterial properties. Plus we need to get it moist. So we'll pour that grape juice in with the oil. And when you mix it with olive oil, it becomes an amazing medicine. You don't pour liquor in somebody. Been watching too many movies, see. Not having the science that we have today, nevertheless, they did have the moral teachings that gave them common sense. A writer for the Methodist Review in 1882 says, "Nor is there any evidence that the wine which the Good Samaritan carried and used was of a fermented and intoxicating sort. Alcoholic wine is an irritating poison, whether taken into the stomach or applied to the surface of the body. It would not allay, but seriously increase the inflammation of a wound. But an unfermented wine, a pure grape juice, would have made a grateful lotion. Combined with the oil, it would have served as an excellent emollient." In fact, Pliny, who was a historian at the time of Jesus, refers to a medicine that you make by mixing olive oil and sweet grape juice as an excellent ointment for wounds. Pliny the Elder, Book 15, Chapter 7. So, at the time of Christ, we have a non-biblical historic document saying a common medicine for wounds was olive oil and sweet grape juice. We ought to just believe the Bible. We ought to quit looking for ways to go over there and get drunk, see? Because we make a fool of ourselves. Oh, let me give you one last objection. Titus chapter 2. It says that the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So the argument is, see, these older ladies, they could get together and drink their wine and gossip, but they just weren't allowed to drink too much. Well, there's many ways of answering this scripture. But one way, I'm going to just put down as a primary answer, and F.R. Lees, I've used it for years before I ever heard of Lees, but I'm going to let his words put it. I'm going to let him put it in his words. In the Temperance Bible Commentary of 1868, he says, "The common view of these verses assumes that nothing but intoxicating wine was abused or capable of abuse in antiquity." Now, here's why Baptists don't like what I'm about to say. Because they love to get together and eat their Twinkies and donuts. And I believe in many cases, they are doing this in an intemperate way. You understand that? And so, you start having a verse right here that says they need to be temperate in regard to these things. It'll shut down a lot of things going on in Baptist churches, see. It's good to get together and have food and enjoy ourselves. But to be gluttonous and to be crazy and excessive and intemperate in regard to these things is wrong. So, not only that, it's expensive. And if these ladies are going to get around and drink up all this expensive grape juice and do all these things, it's wrong. Especially in that culture where gluttony abounded. As F.R. Lee says, "This assumes that nothing but intoxicating wine was abused or capable of abuse in antiquity, which is contrary to the plainest testimony." For example, Cratinus in his Ulysses, quoted by Athanasius, says, "You are all day glutting yourselves with white milk." So can you be a glutton with milk? Yes, you can. Can you be a glutton with grape juice? Yes, you can. Fondness for gorging with sweets and dainties was one of the vices of the ancient Greeks. Excessive drinking, even of uninebriating drinks, was a vice prevalent in the days of St. Paul and corresponded to gluttony, also common, the excessive use of food, but not of an intoxicating kind. Prizes were even offered with the object not of producing inebriation, but seeing who could stand the most. I mean, you came from a culture, when these people got saved, they were coming out of a culture that said, "Let me see how much I could eat. I'll go throw up and eat some more." It's about like that today. It's about like that today. So I believe it is perfectly in keeping with the Holy Spirit, our very Lord in Luke chapter 21 said, be careful that your hearts be not overcharged with surfeiting in regard to the coming of the Lord. The Lord said you could eat too much food and you end up in a dull state that doesn't care about the second coming of the Lord. Why wouldn't aged women be told to set an example in regard to gluttony and the sweets of this world? Even the Old Testament said, don't eat what? Much what? Honey. But it said honey is good. But don't eat too much. You'll get sick and vomit. So this is in the Word of God. So, certainly, aged women should not be a bunch of winos. But the Word of God is so much holier than people give it credit for. The Word of God says not only should you not be a wino, but you ought to take healthy grape juice and be moderate as you drink it. Now, if you're just getting off Pepsi Cola, by all means, drink your grape juice and not your Pepsi Cola. But we need to control all things, all good things that God gives us, we need to do in moderation. Shakespeare says, O thou invisible spirit of wine, if thou hast no other name to be known by, I will call thee devil. In 1 Samuel 1, Hannah answered and said to the priest, No, my lord, I am not a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thy handmaid for a daughter of Belial. As she's crying, she says to Eli, he says, are you drunk? Put away your wine. She says, oh, sir, don't call me a daughter of Satan. I wouldn't drink wine, alcoholic wine. Because according to the Word of God, you mess around with intoxicating wine, you're a child of Satan. Even if you're eternally saved, you're not walking in the Spirit. You're walking under the influence of the devil. It's poison. My last verse, Deuteronomy chapter 32, their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. It's intoxicating. It's poison. Alcohol is a poison. But grape juice is a blessing. That's my sermon today. Debunking the drunkards and the drinkers. Miss Deborah, why don't you sing about it? Would you bless us today singing about it? Amen. She will. She says, don't even ask me such a thing. Why don't we have a moment of prayer? Amen. God saved us. If you're sober, praise God. It's good to be sober. Amen. It's good to walk away from that stuff that destroys families. Let's have a time of prayer. Let it be a rejoicing prayer. But if you need to repent, come repent. If you need to pray for somebody, pray for somebody as our dear sister sings.
You have longed for sweet peace and for faith to increase and have earnestly, fervently prayed. But you cannot be or have peace and sweet rest until all on the altar is laid. Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your heart does the
I'll yield to the Lord.
Body and soul.
You yield to Him today.
Would you walk with the Lord in the light of His Word and have peace and contentment always? You
Sin makes your heart hard, where you can't feel God. But you take that old hard heart and you break it up. Break up your fallow ground. And you seek after God and do the right thing. Even if you don't totally feel like it. You do the right thing and God will draw near you. And He'll come close to you. God bless these dear people. Thank you for the saving grace of God. Thank you that we've been bought by the blood of Jesus. Thank you that you've given us your grace. Bless our fellowship now with one another. Let it be sweet. In the name of Jesus, amen.